Turn with me to John chapter 4. We began a new series last week looking at the miracles in the book of John. And just by way of reminder, the purpose of John's writing is not the miracles. The purpose of John's writing is that people might believe in Jesus and Him alone as the only way to have eternal life. We'll be looking at John's second recorded miracle of Jesus in this book. And it happens to do with the healing of an official's son. By way of introduction, I want to compare the two miracles just quickly, and then we'll move into our reading and the study of the Word. This is the second miracle that Jesus has done in the land of Cana, in Galilee. It's not his second miracle, though. The turning of the water into wine was his first miracle, but this one is not his second miracle because there's a gap between the turning of the water into wine and the healing of the official's son. So there were miracles done in that recorded in the other Gospels. So when it says this is a second miracle done in Cana, it really does mean in Cana. This is a second miracle. There are similarities between Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine and the healing of the official's son. So three similarities. Now, first similarity is that in both of them, a need is brought to Jesus' attention. In the turning of water into wine, the need was, hey, there's no wine. They're out. In the second one, the need is, a son is ill and at the point of death, and he needs Jesus to heal him. So both of these have that need brought to Jesus' attention. The second similarity is that Jesus answers both of these in miraculous ways. In the first one, there was no asking of Jesus to perform a miracle. Jesus simply with a word turns the water into wine. No show, no really attention drawn to him. Nobody but the servants and then the steward of the banquet knew where the, or the, just the servants knew where the wine came from. In the second one, however, it's very obvious that Jesus is the one who performed the miracle and the official knows it. And the third similarity is that both of these miracles conclude with an increase of faith, which is really, it's just this is the message of the book of John. Believe in Jesus. Increase that faith. Grow in Him. So in the first one of the water turned to wine, we find that the disciples' faith increases. And in the second one, we see that the official believes fully in Jesus. There is a difference, though, that needs to be mentioned. It needs to be noted in the first miracle, Mary submitted to Jesus' rebuke. He rebuked Mary for asking him, and she submitted to that. She just says to the servants, do whatever he asks. However, you're going to see that in our text today, the official is kind of oblivious to the rebuke. And asks it again the second time. Basically the same question. So stand with me as I read John 4, 46 through 54. John 4, 46 through 54. So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to be better. get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. You can be seated. As we noted in the first sign that Jesus performed of turning the water into wine, it also is applicable to the second sign, and we'll see it in other places, that God often uses difficult circumstances to draw people to himself. Rarely is someone whose life is going okay, rarely do they see their need of a Savior. But when life becomes overwhelming, it gets too much for you, and you are overwhelmed with life, you need someone. And at that point, the hearts are open. I like what J.C. Ryle said in his thoughts on the Gospel of John. He said, health is a blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. You get that? Health is a blessing, but sanctified disease is better. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. If the trouble leads to faith in Christ, it's accomplished its purpose. Sometimes the purpose of these trials is to harden hearts. See, the official was not drawn to Jesus because of conviction of sin or a hope in the Messiah or even good theology like the Samaritans. The Samaritans had good theology. They were outcasts. They worshipped wrongly, but they had some good theology. John 4:42 says this of the Samaritans. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is indeed the Savior of the world. So their theology got straightened out as they came to see Jesus, and as they had faith in Christ, their theology got all straightened out. When this official came to Jesus, his theology still wasn't right. He didn't come because of some theological question. He came because he had a need. And we need to remember that oftentimes when people come to faith in Christ, it's because of a need at the moment in their lives. And this official was drawn to Jesus because of a personal crisis. Nobody likes crises. Too bad. You're going to have them. Life is, in and of itself, a crisis. There are little bitty pauses where there's no crisis. That's simply to prepare you for the next one. Life is a crisis. Jesus said it this way. In this world you will have tribulation, trouble. You're going to have trouble. Over and over, on and on. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. As we were discussing in training hour, life, this world, is under the curse of sin and sinners. Until we escape that, we're going to have trouble. Look at verse 46 about this official. So he came again, Jesus came again to get into Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum is about 14 miles away. And it sits below sea level. So when it says he went down to his home, it is literally changing the level of the place that he was going. So when he left home, he was all uphill going to see Jesus. But once he hears the word of Jesus and goes home, he's able to make almost double time going back home, because it was all downhill. Here's some things we need to understand about afflictions. Afflictions, trouble, crisis, they're all kind of the same thing. Understand, afflictions do not discriminate. They don't discriminate. Afflictions happen to the rich as well as the poor. They happen to the young as well as the old. Being born is to be born into affliction of some kind. They don't discriminate. But we also know that God uses affliction to draw sinners to himself. These afflictions aren't simply random things that happen because we live in a sin-cursed world. They happen because God is in control, and he uses and ordains affliction for the purpose of bringing someone to himself or for hardening the heart. John 4:47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea, to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This is desperation. This is a man who's out of options. He was an official. And nobody really knows who this official was or what his actual title was, but there are a lot of conjectures out there of who he was. The fact is, we don't know. But the fact that he was an official meant he was living at a higher level in the economy than others around him. So he could afford to go to all the doctors, to have all the experiments, to have all of the current medication of the day. His options were all tried. He was out of options. His last option is Jesus. And don't you find that that's when you came to faith? When all your other options were ended? Maybe you tried everything else, and okay, let's try Jesus. That's the purpose of trials. That's the purpose of trouble. In counseling, we often hear that. We've tried everything else. You're our last hope. I can't help you, but God can. Jesus is the last hope and the first hope. Psalm 18:6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ear." Don't despair in your crisis. Run to the Lord. Don't despair in your trouble. Run to the Lord. Psalm 25, verse 18 says, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." Sometimes the trouble that we face is of our own making. We did this thing, and now we're bearing the consequences of that. And even in that, God is ordaining that for our good, so that we might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he is the forgiver of sins. The account of the healing of the official's son teaches us about four kinds of belief. This man had some belief. He tried everything else. Jesus is the last hope, but even in that, there's some belief. Because if you didn't have even the littlest, tiniest belief, you wouldn't try it. This is simply a carnal belief. This is a carnal belief. This is a belief of the flesh. It's a belief that really hasn't got anything spiritual connected to it. You just believe, and you're hoping for the best. Verse 47 again. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. And he asked Jesus to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The official believed that Jesus could heal. He had not yet come to recognize Jesus for who he was, but he believed that he could heal. He wrongly believed that Jesus was like a prophet who had to personally go to the one in need of healing. That's why he said in verse 49, again, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This is like Naaman, for you not familiar with it. Naaman was basically a general official in the army of the king of Syria. Syria was a mortal enemy to Israel. And Naaman had a servant, a slave girl, who was of Israel. And Naaman was a leper. He was an official who was now going to be placed in isolation because he was a leper. And this leprosy would never go away. So the little girl says to Naaman's wife, "Hey, there's this prophet in Israel, and he can heal." And it gets to Naaman, and he goes to her, and they come to a point where Elisha is the prophet. He can do healing. He does miracles. So Naaman gets a horde with him, and they go to Israel. And he writes a letter to the king of Israel saying, "Hey, I want this guy to heal me." And the king of Israel freaks out and says, "Who am I? This guy's just picking a fight. He wants to come here because he's got leprosy and he wants us to heal. When he doesn't get healed, he just wants war." So he comes. He goes to Elisha. Elisha doesn't give him the answer that he wanted. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. 2 Kings 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, excuse me while I get a cough drop. "Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.'" I mean, that's a great promise. All you got to do is go to the stinking Jordan and just wash yourself 7 times. How hard can it be? But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." No. And he's worked up because the thinking is the prophet has to actually be there in person to do the healing. And you can read the rest of the story to find out what happens. That's what this official thought. Jesus had to physically go to the son, to the official's house to heal the son. It's just carnal belief. You just want something from Jesus. But it's not real faith. There's a second kind of faith or belief that we see in this passage. It is a belief that is a mystical belief. Mystical. This we want to see a miracle. By the way, isn't it interesting that this is the only one of these beliefs that Jesus rebukes? Jesus rebuked this overt attention to miracles. He rebuked the official and the other people, probably Jews, and some think that the official was actually a Jew. Because they were only interested in the miracles. That's why in verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is a rebuke. It's not like, hey guys, I know that you want to see these miracles, but it's really not going to lead. It's a stern rebuke for this overt and unnecessary emphasis on miracles. In both uses of the word you, Y-O-U, in this verse, they're in the plural. So we know that Jesus wasn't just talking to the official. He was talking to the crowd of Jews around. The Apostle Paul also addressed this. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, for Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. I like what Calvin had to say. John Calvin said this. Christ describes here far greater wickedness. For the Jews depended so much on miracles that they left no room for the word. At first it was exceedingly wicked that they were so stupid and carnal as to have no reverence for doctrine unless they had been aroused by miracles. Secondly, when miracles were performed, they were so far from profiting aright that they remained in a state of stupidity and amazement. Maybe not politically correct for our day, but accurate. Miracles aren't that big a deal to God. They're a big deal to us. And in a wrong way. We shouldn't need miracles to affirm the work of God. And if our only interest in God is a carnal healing or a carnal manifestation, then we really don't yet have saving faith. Look at John chapter 6, verses 28 to 30. Jesus is having a conversation with some Jews. And they said to him, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And Jesus goes on to talk about their wrong theology, this wrong emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders. And over, this gets rebuked. So it's not something we ought to be pursuing. It's something that we ought to just say, acknowledge. Miracles happen. And they can still happen today. But they're not the norm. They're not the norm. It's the kind of mystical belief that Christ rebukes. There's a third kind of belief in our passage. And the third kind of belief is an intellectual belief. This intellectual belief at least opens the door to saving faith. You gotta have it in your head. You gotta know it to believe it. Though rebuked by Jesus for desiring a sign, the official believes that the power to heal resides in the person alone. So he's coming to that point where he recognizes Jesus is the only one that can heal his son. He still doesn't have his theology right, but he's at least now willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the only one. In verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. There's still desperation. But the second cry for Jesus to come down is not an emphasis on the miracle, but on the healing that the son needs. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said, the royal official is not interested in Christology or fulfilled prophecy or even in signs and wonders. He is interested in the well-being of his child. The man accepts Jesus' word and departs, thus demonstrating that he, unlike most Galileans, is not simply interested in signs and wonders. So he's made progress from this carnal belief, from this mystical belief, to this intellectual belief that begins to acknowledge that there's something about this Jesus that goes beyond just the ability to heal, that goes beyond just the ability to perform miracles. The power of the word of Christ changed his mindset. It changed the mindset of the official. It's the power of the word. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, go your way, or go, your son will live. Go on down to your home, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So there's this progression, this advancement from a carnal interest to a mystical interest to a belief in the word. And they're not always linear like that. Some people just start with a belief in the word. But we have to acknowledge that there is power in the word of Christ. Again, John Calvin. He said, though he did not entertain all the respect that he ought for the power of Christ, yet a short promise suddenly awoke new confidence in his mind, so that he believed the life of his son to be contained in a single word of Christ. That's why believing the word of God to be the word of God is so vital for us. And as evangelical Christians and true Bible-believing Christians, we believe the word of God to be true. And we believe Jesus Christ to be who he declares himself to be, the Son of God, eternal, in flesh, without sin. But for this official, it's not yet saving faith. It's an acknowledgement that the word is true. But it's not yet a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But it is an awakening to faith by the spoken word of Christ. There's an awakening that goes on. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, awakens a heart. It's not something that we can conjure up. Unless the Lord opens the heart, unless the Lord makes that heart alive, there is no salvation. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And God needs to make it alive. That's why John 6:63 is so important. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So we know Christ by the word. The Spirit of God takes the word, applies it to the heart, makes the heart alive, and makes the person become conscious to their need of Jesus Christ and their need to receive Christ as Savior. It is the work of God from beginning to end. You see, we can learn that God exists through creation. And we can learn that God exists even through miracles. But saving faith must come through the word of Christ. No one is saved simply by acknowledging that God exists. Romans 1 tells us that's only enough to condemn. It takes away all excuse. Miracles are cool, but people tend to love the miracles. It's when we come to love Christ through the word that the door opens for salvation. And we have to say one thing, too. For those of you who have red letter Bibles, I choose not to. Just personal choice. The reason I don't is because I don't want to be prejudiced that those words are more important than any others? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God is about Jesus. So there's nothing wrong with red letters. It's just ink. But don't think that those are more important than every other word in the Scriptures. It's the Word of God from cover to cover. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is a living Word, and the Scriptures are about Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And Paul's laying out this wonderful argument about the necessity of the preaching of the gospel. We would call that one of the ordinary means that God uses to change the hearts and lives of people. They can't call if they don't know who they're calling on. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The primacy of preaching has been replaced today with that of relationships or other felt needs, things. It's the preaching of the gospel that God honors. And that preaching of the gospel, that preaching of Christ, is the ordinary means by which people are brought to faith in Christ. Jesus is the Word. Then we see in the text that the Spirit grows that belief so that it becomes saving belief in the person of Christ alone. Saving faith doesn't mean that you're saved because of you saw some light or you saw some miracle or you had this or that happen to you. Saving faith occurs when a person trusts in Jesus Christ and Him alone. God saw fit in this official's life to confirm the word of Christ to the official, which led him to saving faith. He didn't even have to see his son being healed. He didn't have to see that his son was healed. He simply got a report that his son was better, and he recognized that Jesus is the author of that. John 4:51 and 52. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. It's important to understand that the official recognized the power of Jesus Christ. But God in his life brought him to that place of faith by the healing of the son. But that is not the ordinary means. In fact, it's not even the best means. There was this guy named Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas was a man who questioned Jesus. All the disciples had seen Jesus, but Thomas was not around at that point. And they give this glowing report of the resurrected Christ. And he says, wait, I don't believe it. And I won't believe it unless I am able to put my finger in the marks in his hand and put my hand into the side where the spear went. Only then will I believe. So Jesus meets him, along with the other disciples at another time. And Jesus says, hey, Thomas, stop doubting. Here's my hands. Go ahead and stick your finger in there. Here's my side. Go ahead and stick your hand in there. And Thomas doesn't do that. He doesn't need to do that. He bows down at that moment and says, my Lord and my God. And here's what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a greater belief than that which simply comes by pure observation some miracle that leads us to believe. A greater belief is belief because the Word of God says so, and the Spirit of God applies it to the heart, and the heart is regenerated and changed, and a person calls out to Christ. See, this official, he didn't ascribe the son's healing to chance or coincidence, but to Christ's promise. Verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." He knew, he recognized the power of the Word of God, and he believed. And that recognition that the power to heal was in the Word of Christ led the official to truly believe in Jesus. Because it's interesting, this belief continues to grow. And we find these words in John 4:53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed. Now this is the fourth incident in our text of the progress of this man's belief. And at this point, he truly believes. And some theologians believe that this man became one of the bishops of the early church. No proof of that. Cool story. But obviously he believed. And he was a man who was used by God. He believed. And how was he used by God? Because one of the marks of saving faith is a desire to bring those you love to faith in Christ. It's not enough to say, "Oh boy, I've got salvation now. Whew, that's enough for me." When you come to faith in Christ, you also become aware of the need of Christ, for Christ in the lives of those closest to you. And you desire to see them have what you have, which is a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this man does. He goes home. Verse 53 again. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Can you imagine him? He goes home and he relates his interaction with Jesus. And his whole family believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. And over in Scripture, we find this being taught, this "and your household" principle. And it's "and your household" because faith in one person, saving faith in one person, often leads to the salvation of many others, if not all the others in the house. What we find in this story, this miracle of Jesus, is that the Word of the living Christ brought life to the dying son of a royal official. But we will see that the death and resurrection of the Son of God will bring eternal life to all those who truly believe in Him. The healing of the Son is a picture of the healing that the capital S-O-N will bring to the hearts and lives of those who trust in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, I would urge you today to trust in Him, not because of what I have said, but because of what the Word has said, that Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the miracles that are in Scripture, the times when Jesus Christ is proclaimed through a mighty work to be the eternal Son of God. But we're also thankful, Father, that the greatest miracle is the miracle of the new birth. That hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. That people dead in trespasses and sins are brought to life because of Christ. May this confirm and affirm our faith, Lord, as we trust in you, our mighty God, and Jesus Christ, your Son. And may your Spirit continue to work in hearts and lives, giving us assurance of salvation for having faith in Christ and drawing others to yourself. So may you be honored, our Lord God. May Christ be glorified as we hold out the gospel to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.